We thank you for the cross. We thank you for its beauty and its wonder. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice that you offered. As we said this morning, it is the only means by which we have a relationship with you. We could never earn or merit salvation, but you offer it freely to those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And so thank you, Father, for the cross. I pray that while an image of pain and suffering, it would also be an image of great joy and great love for us. So, Father, again, we thank you for your sacrifice, for your salvation, and we pray that we would just walk in the beauty of grace. We would enjoy the glory of Christ. And, Lord, again, thank you for that you would just continue to speak to us through your word as we gather here tonight and we dive into the book of Matthew. And may we be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And, Lord, again, just worship you in that simplicity we talked about this morning. And Father, again, we thank you for all that you are doing and continue to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to thank you guys again for coming out this evening. We'll begin with just a couple announcements. And many of these things you've heard for quite a while, but we want to make sure we touch on these things so you're kind of aware of what's going on. A big thing, want to make sure you know about one more week, one more Sunday, I should say, for the Operation Christmas Child item of the month. We'll pick up another item next month. And so if you have not dropped something off, please do so. Also a reminder, our moms of NGBC, which is just really honestly a collection of all the different moms that have been attending here, decided to kind of put together a little Facebook group and try to get together at certain times during the summer for kind of like play dates so the moms can get together and all the kids can get together and just kind of get to know each other and encourage each other and all those things. And so if you are interested in that, you can sign up at the Welcome Center on the far kind of right-hand side over by our kind of Christian wear binder, which there is a binder over there with some Christian apparel. You can, we have a woman in the church who makes that. You can sign up for t-shirts, hoodies, hats, all kinds of stuff over there. Right next to that is the sign-up sheet for the moms of NGBC. If you sign up on there, they'll add you to that Facebook group, and then you'll kind of get notified of the different things. The next event looks like it's going to be June 26th. At the Weston Elementary Playground in Emily City at 6:30 p.m. So it's kind of like a play date. Just any moms of kids want to come together and hang out, that's encouraged. Unity Fest, don't forget, we've been talking about Unity Fest. I forgot to mention this morning, there is a potluck luncheon with that. Maybe I did mention that part, but I forgot to mention there's a sign-up sheet. So if you're interested in bringing a dish to pass, you can sign up for the event. It's the first time we really did something like that for Unity Fest. And then also because men were involved with the cooking, they decided, hey, we've got a smoker, we've got a pig, let's throw some turkeys in there. And so that's just how it goes when you're at, somebody told me that, like the men's events, it's like, how much meat can we make and put on the table? But that's going to be going on again. The only difference is we're not doing a pig roast. We'll be doing like some pork, some shredded pork, as well as the turkeys again. Because honestly, last year we had more people requesting the turkey than the pork. And so we'll have that going as well for a couple of the meats, but for a lot of the sides and then desserts, we encourage you guys to be involved if you can. Last year, I think we were just over 200 in attendance for Unity Fest, something like maybe 210, 220, something like that, which was an awesome day. We'll have the outdoor tent service. So you'll come at the normal time. I would encourage you to come a little early. Service starts at 10:30. We'll meet outside under the tent. And then also you can bring a camping style chair, blankets. There's a hill. We set up in front of the little hill. You can set up on the hill there and whatnot. And then after that, we'll have lunch. And then we'll have our inflatables. We've got like an 80-foot long obstacle course inflatable. We can race against somebody. And then we've got the two-lane water slip and slide going to be going on too. So lots of great things going on. I know Lynn and Julie are really excited about that obstacle course. They just can't wait to get in there. We do have adults. A lot of adults do the obstacle course. So if you guys want to, and you know, don't be shy. So that's going on. And then also just another reminder, next Sunday, informational meeting about our ladies ministry our lift team, the ladies ministry, going to Lake Ann. And so if you're interested in that, ladies, definitely want to be at that meeting. It's right after the morning service. Again, informational meeting gets you all the information you need to know about that. All right. So that's all the announcements I have for this evening. Unless there's any questions, comments, or thoughts about any upcoming events or activities. I do want to share just a couple things real quick for prayer. We'll close in prayer at the end of our service, but just two things so I don't forget to mention these things once we get into the devotion and everything. Just for leadership and wisdom and the godly decisions, and so we want to pray for wisdom in all of those involved, in our own nation, over in the Middle East, and all of that. Obviously, we pray, as the Bible says, to pray for peace in Jerusalem, but I also would add to that, pray for repentance in the Middle East, that people will come to Christ through everything going on over there right now, and then pray for our leadership as, you know, our leadership decides or continues to decide to what level of involvement we should or shouldn't have and all of that. So just pray for all that, be praying for everyone involved in that. The other thing I wanted to mention, some of you may have already heard this today, I don't know, but many of you know Seth McDonald. He pastors a church down in Wayne, and so he reached out to me this afternoon, and I looked it up, it is on like local news and stuff. A church in Wayne had an active shooter situation today. So it was Cross Point Community Church, I think, Cross Point Community Church. Small church in Wayne. Wayne is kind of... they say it's a suburb of Metro Detroit, but it's, again, it's not in the best area. It's not the best city as far as there is violence and crime and that kind of stuff down there. But it's a pretty small town feel for being like kind of right outside Detroit. So apparently a gentleman was bent on coming in and doing some things. And praise the Lord, no one other than the shooter, no one died. But there was a security guard that was able to stop the shooter before he was able to really do any damage. One person was shot in the leg, but it sounds like they're doing okay. And so it's a praise that no one else lost their life, that there was a lot of injuries and all that kind of stuff, that the Lord was with that church. But really, I share all that to say, just be praying for that local church. Pray for the body. Pray for the pastor and the leadership and all that. I don't know the church. I don't know the people of the church. I've never met the pastor. But I know Seth met with them. Met with the pastor, was trying to be an encouragement, opened up his building to them. They're not really close to Seth. They're in the same city, but they're not like right next door or anything. So just be praying for all of that. Pray for the gentleman that was the shooter. Pray for the family of that gentleman, all those different situations with that. All right. So I just want to share that as a prayer request before we get into the devotion. So when we close in prayer, we can be remembering those couple of things. All right. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there with me. And I do have a handout for you guys. So this is new, right? We were in 2 last week, I think. So Matthew chapter 3. Oh, last week was Father's Day. That's right. We did not meet last Sunday night. I finished chapter 2 the week before. Yep. I think we finished chapter 2 the week before. That's what it was. Yep. So, I need a couple volunteers. I want to hand out some handouts. Who wants to help? Bella? Sure. Who else? You want to help, bud? Come on up. Yeah. There you go. Can Josiah help you if you need help? No? Oh, okay. He's got it. He knows what he's doing. Matthew chapter 3. So we have been going through the book of Matthew and kind of going verse by verse, passage by passage. If you missed our first couple chapters, I do have extra handouts up here if you need one. So please feel free after service is over to come grab the handout for chapter 1, the handout for chapter 2. And really, these handouts are not fill in the blank or that. They're just kind of a outline for you to keep track of so you kind of know where we're going and to help you in your own personal studies. And so really excited about tonight's study. I told Sandra, it's one of those, you know, there's a lot of times where I just really get into studying what we're going to be talking about. And like, you know, you forget to eat lunch or you forget what time it is. That happens to me a lot. So this was one of those times where I just was really enjoying studying through this and going through this. So it was a huge, huge encouragement to me this week. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Everyone good? Does anyone need one? I got a couple left. Okay. All right, so Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to actually just start right there in verse 1. And so we'll give you a little bit of background, verses 1 and 2. I apologize, 1 and 2. So we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll start moving through the chapter together. So I'd love to get a volunteer to read those first two verses for us. You guys hear enough of me during Sundays, and so if I can get some different voices, that's always good. Everett, awesome. Verses 1 and 2, buddy. Awesome. Thank you, bud. So here we have the introduction to chapter 3. Now, remember, chapter 2, we were kind of dealing with this idea of the birth of Christ. Chapter 1, Matthew sets up the genealogy, the family line of Jesus, all the way back to Abraham, showing that he is the promised Messiah. He is the seed that was promised of Abraham. Chapter 2, we get into the birth of Christ and all that went on there with the early days of Christ's birth and life and fleeing to Egypt and then returning and all of those things. And then now we jump ahead in the timeline. So now we jump ahead all the way in chapter 3 to the ministry of John the Baptist. So we've jumped pretty far ahead in the story from the infant Christ all the way through to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and soon to be the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And so again, we don't read much of the childhood of Jesus. We only know one real example of something that happened during the childhood of Jesus. And what was that? What was the one kind of picture we have of the childhood of Jesus that we've seen? Yeah, getting left in the temple, right? So if you're a mom and dad and you've ever accidentally left your child somewhere, you're in good company, okay? I got to believe if you leave Jesus somewhere, it's a little different, right? That's a little kind of next level. But that example where Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem to worship, they leave most likely in a large caravan, right? There's many, many families all traveling together for convenience, for safety, and all those things. And as they're going, how far away were they?
3 days.
Yeah. Couple days down the road, they kind of look at each other. And what parent has not looked at the other parent and went, I thought you had them. I thought you picked them up from school or from football or baseball or whatever it was, right? And so they realize this, they travel back, and where do they find Jesus? He's where? He's in the temple, and he's having a conversation with who? The scribes and the religious leaders and those individuals. And he was talking to them in such a way that they were astonished at his wisdom at his age, right? Other than that, we don't have any information about the childhood of Jesus after he was 12 years old through his teenage years into his 20s. We don't know anything between about two. Like Jesus does not have something written about him during that time. We as human beings, and I'm not talking about Americans or Christians, just human beings over the last 2,000 years, we love to interject what we think happened. And you hear people say all the time, well, I think it was like this, or I think it was like that. We got to be really careful. When the Bible is silent on something, we have to be careful about making dogmatic statements about it. We don't know if Jesus performed any miracles in that time frame between 12 and 30. Odds are, based on what Scripture says, he most likely did not. Because again, how his ministry begins publicly, it seems as though it kind of is surprising people and they're kind of intrigued. Even statements are made like, how can he be the Messiah? Isn't he Joseph and Mary's son? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know him. So it sounds like from what we gather, his childhood up through 30 years old was relatively normal. Okay. Now, not normal in the sense that he sinned or that he battled with those things, but normal in the sense that from the outside view, he looked like a normal teenager of that time, a normal 20-something. He just lived his life. Now, there are other groups. I think it might be, I'm forgetting, I probably shouldn't even name it, but I think it's among the Buddhist belief that Jesus traveled to that kind of ancient Near East and had interactions with individuals that led to some of the Buddhist teaching and Buddhist thought. There's a belief there that Jesus traveled to India and that region when he was in his 20s. Again, that never happened. There's no historical record of that. There's no biblical record of that. So we love to interject into those kind of unknown areas. I was talking with somebody the other night. We do this with angels. The Bible tells us a fair amount about angels in some passages, but there's a lot of things about angels we really don't know. And so we take the verses we do know and we try to figure out what do we think this is like and that's like and this kind of an angel and that kind of position. But it's one of the things we have very little verses on when you compare it to what we know about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, right? All these other things. And so just be careful when Scripture gives us limited information or even no real information, and then you come across a book where somebody says definitively, this is what this is like and this is what this is like. Just be careful because they may be making a lot of educated guesses. Now they're educated, but they're still guesses, right? Or assumptions. And so here we've jumped through 2 years old. Now we're at almost 30. Okay. And so here we're introduced to John the Baptist. And so in your notes, We're going to talk about the baptism of Christ. The first point there, the forerunner of Christ is John the Baptist. I want to look at his background, and then we'll move into some more information about him. So his background, talking about John the Baptist. He was the miracle son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were unable to have a child. The cousin of Jesus, about 6 months older. So John the Baptist and Jesus are about 6 months apart. John would be about 6 months older than Jesus. Again, we know the story of where Mary travels to see Elizabeth. This is recorded in Luke's gospel and all of that beautiful interaction between them, because Elizabeth being pregnant was a miracle as well. Now, not to the same degree that Mary being, pregnant was, but it's still a blessing. It's also interesting to note that this is also an answer to prayer for Zechariah. When we read in Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. And I always take away from that, what an encouragement that is. It's kind of in the story. It's kind of buried in there. We hear about, obviously, Zechariah not really maybe fully believing the angel, right? And questions a little bit. And what happens because he questions the angel? He loses his ability to speak. And so John is named later on. Excuse me, I got a little tickle on my throat. Apologize. So we see that story. But I think in that story, one of the coolest things is that he prayed and God answered that prayer. And I've always wondered, how many times do you think he prayed that prayer? Like, how long did Zechariah and Elizabeth pray to have a child? Did they stop praying at some point going, okay, this is not God's will? Oh, is this new? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. I was just hoping it wasn't Melody's. Do you want it back? Okay. Thank you. So here we have this prayer that's been answered. So I think this might be, is it in your notes? It's not in your notes. Oh, it is. Yeah. So the reference is there, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 25, verses 57 through 80. You have the references there of that amazing story. Number two in your notes about John the Baptist, nothing is known of his childhood, except that he, quote, grew and waxed strong in the Spirit. And this is from Luke chapter 2, verse 80, that he grew and waxed strong in the Spirit. So again, we have this story of his birth, coming into the world, and then we kind of don't have much until this moment. And so we have to be careful what we kind of believe about John the Baptist or who he was or what he did. And we're going to take from Scripture what we can kind of piece together about his background. Obviously, he grew and waxed strong in the Spirit. Remember, he actually had evidence of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb. Remember, Mary entered the room and John leapt. And Elizabeth interpreted that as because she had the child Jesus and John was rejoicing in that. I love that because it also reminds us that a child in the womb is just as much a human being as a child outside the womb. Life is valuable, intrinsically worthy, and we are made in the image of God. At the moment of conception, we are human beings, right? No doubt on that. And I love that the Spirit of God worked in a baby. I love that. But that continued through his childhood. Number three, he was also believed to be a member of the Jewish sect known as the Essenes. This is seen in verse 80 of Luke 2 when it says, he was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So what that means is that he lived in the deserts, the wilderness, until the day of his showing, until that public display that we read about. Now, as a quick review, just to give you an idea here, there's four Jewish sects or groups in the New Testament. And these kind of appear on the scene after that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. For example, at the end of the Old Testament, we don't read about Pharisees and Sadducees. We don't have that reference. The New Testament opens up, and now there's these religious leaders in Israel called Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a group called the Sanhedrin, which is a religious ruling council. This is all something that developed kind of what we call intertestament, right? It was between the testaments these groups developed. So just a quick reminder or review, many of you probably know this, but there's four groups or sects in the Jewish religion there in Israel in the New Testament. Pharisees, we know a lot about them, at least their views about Jesus. These are religious leaders, ruling sect of the Sanhedrin, and they were politically minded or politically motivated. Everything they did was for the political betterment of Israel and the Jewish people. They thought, what can make us more favorable in the eyes of Rome or whoever's in charge? So we have the Pharisees. The other group we know a lot about or hear about at least somewhat is the Sadducees. And why are the Sadducees Sadducee? Because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? I know that's super lame Sunday school joke, but it still goes over well. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both religious leaders, both ruling sects on the Sanhedrin. They're groups that are ruling in authority. While one group, the Pharisees, are politically minded and motivated, the Sadducees would be more the priestly party, the more priestly minded, the more religious minded. They're more into the law and those kind of things in the sense of how can we keep this intact? Where the Pharisees, they're for the law, but they also could pick and choose depending on how it helps them politically. So these are kind of the two major ruling groups. There's two other groups as well. The Zealots. This would be kind of the diehard patriots. They're bent on overthrowing the Roman kingdom. So the Zealots were kind of that more patriotic, like we're here to defend Israel, true Israel. We don't like the Pharisees. We don't like the Sadducees. We're not politically minded. We don't want anything to do with Rome. We're kind of that diehard patriot group. Among the Zealots, there were also some assassins and those that would actually take matters into their own hands because they knew we can't go to war with Rome and win. They tried that for quite a few times in between the Old and New Testament. It didn't work well for them. So now they're kind of more this secret attacks and those kind of things. Most likely, Simon the apostle was a zealot and part of this group, which is interesting. And I always have to point this out because Simon the zealot was in the same group of 12 as Matthew the tax collector. The tax collector who collected taxes for Rome served among the 12 with the guy that his whole life has been taught anti-Rome, nothing to do with Rome. And so again, that's what Christ can do. Like that's what Christ can do. Christ can take two people who have no natural reason to even stand each other, let alone like each other, and they will work together for the wonderful gospel to be preached and churches to be established. And it's amazing to see what God can do through two people that are committed to him, no matter what their background is, their race or their political views or whatever it might be. The last group would be the Essenes. So while you have the Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of the out front political, kind of up front scene parties, they're ruling and they're kind of in charge. The Zealots are kind of in the background. They're kind of just strategically waiting for their attack against Rome. And then you have the Essenes who withdrew from the political climate altogether. They actually lived more in the wilderness and did not desire to fight against Rome. They weren't about overthrowing Rome. They were not warring. They were not ready to fight. They just withdrew into the Judean wilderness. They were dedicated to studying the law and scribing the law as well. So they just were kind of the ones that dwelt in the wilderness outside the cities. They lived in caves. They were more obsessed with knowing God's word. There's something called the Essene hypothesis. So what this is a suggestion that the Essenes, this group of scribes, were the ones who gathered or wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, most likely some scrolls that were found in a cave in some clay pots. Those were believed to be ones that had error in them. They could not just be thrown away per se, so they stored them in these clay pots. The Essenes, it's believed, were the group that most likely scribed those scrolls. It is also interesting, if you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with our Old Testament, what do you get? Are they in agreement or do they disagree and contradict each other? Has anyone studied that out or looked into that? They agree wholeheartedly, right? Their portions, some of them are only parts of certain books, but they are, in the parts we have, complete agreement with our Old Testament. So they're not in contradiction. They actually validate the accuracy of the Old Testament. And they're most likely partials. They could be, again, because there was an error in transcribing one. So instead of throwing it away because it contained the name of God, they stored it away, not to be used in public worship and those kind of things. So, yeah, Avi, and then Dave. Right. Yep.
So I mean, it's just so amazing that, like, you know, whenever they were found, like, a couple, you know, 20, 30 years
ago. Right. Exactly. It's like anything else in archaeology or history. We don't need those things to prove to us God's word is true. but they do prove God's word is true because God's word is true. So you're going to have those things. Dave. Mm-hmm. Which is the oldest writing of Genesis. New to be God's word, right? So moving back into John the Baptist and the Essenes, the wilderness of Judea is where John lived and ministered. So he lived there and continued to live there even in his ministry. This would be around the area of the Jordan River and Dead Sea. So right there by the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, as has strong implications for the Jews. And so this wilderness that John was ministering in has very strong connection to the Jewish people, to their history, and to their relationship with God. I love how the Nelson's Bible Dictionary talks about this connection. The author says this: the wilderness, a vast badland of crags and wind and heat, was the place where God had dwelled with his people after the Exodus. Ever since, it had been a place of religious hope of Israel. John called the people away from the comforts of their homes and cities and out into the wilderness where they might meet God. I love that. That John's entire ministry was to call the people of Israel out of their comforts, out of their cities, out of their convenience, and to call them into the wilderness. Why? Because that would shock their system, hopefully, that they would be drawn back into a relationship with God. And so here we have in the first two verses, kind of what we see, the introduction of John's ministry. Now, we are going to go back when we get to letter C in your notes and talk about verse 2 again, and then jump through verses 4 through 12. But I want to move into letter B in your notes there, verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. And we see here his prophetic foretelling. His prophetic foretelling. So two verses, if I can get a volunteer that would like to read. Verses 3 and 4. Who'd like to read that for us? Sandra? Awesome. Oh, sorry. I saw her first. I'll get you next time. All right, go ahead, Sandra. Awesome. Thank you. So here we see the prophetic foretelling of John the Baptist, that we actually have prophecy that he would come. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we have a prophecy that one would come as Elijah, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is what Isaiah preached as well. And number two in your notes there, John is the last prophet of the Old Testament, and according to Christ, the greatest prophet. We see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. So it's interesting. He's not only a prophet, he's the last Old Testament prophet. Because following his ministry, Christ steps on the scene, and then Christ begins to work through his apostles. And they establish, through Christ, the founding of the church. And so the message of Christ, the message of God, begins to move from these Old Testament prophets through Christ now. And what is the center of the message of Christ? It's in the church, right? Through the church. Now Christ moves and works. Again, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus declares that among those born among women, John is the greatest. Apart from Christ, obviously, I think Christ would be greater than John the Baptist. But he's saying as far as humans are concerned, he is the greatest that was ever born. Because I think his ministry was so unique. And it was very important what he was doing. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was making straight the paths of the Lord. He was calling people to repentance and preparing themselves for the gospel that would come. Not only did John come in a similar mantle as Elijah, which we get that kind of idea of a mantle from Elijah and Elisha. And you remember the story where Elijah gives his mantle, his calling, right? His prophetic work. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just come in that same form or that same calling, but he also dressed like him as well. This is where men see he would be like Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is called a hairy man. Now, when you study that out, it could mean he was just hairy, which I've met some guys, pretty hairy. Okay, that's just how it be sometimes. But another way to look at that phrase, hairy man, is some will translate it hairy garments. Hairy garment, that he wore a garment that was like long, coarse hair. And some have said that would be similar to the camel's hair that John the Baptist wore. Also, it's interesting that it also says that he wore a leather belt, that Elijah wore a leather belt, similar to, again, John the Baptist. And so it's interesting that he doesn't just come in the same style of prophetic ministry as Elijah. And also, when you think about John the Baptist's ministry, it seems odd in the New Testament. Like the way he lived, what he ate, how he preached. It seems very different from the ministry of Peter, James, John, and all of those. But if you take John the Baptist and you move him into the Old Testament, it falls right in line with those types of prophets. And again, remember, the Old Testament doesn't end with the birth of Christ. The Old Testament ends with really the resurrection of Jesus, right? It's that death, burial, and resurrection that concludes one covenant and begins another. And the Gospels are unique because even Jesus tells those that have been healed, go and show yourself to the priests. Do what the law commands, those who are cleansed of leprosy. Why does he do that? Because they're still technically under the old covenant. Now, he's introducing the new covenant. He talks about it at the Last Supper. He talks about it, obviously, with what he's going to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit. All of that's the new covenant. But again, there's this bleed over of the Old Testament into the new through the Gospels. So here, John the Baptist fits perfectly because he's an Old Testament prophet during the Old Testament covenant. Another C in your notes. We see here his message and his ministry. His message and his ministry. So look again at verse 2, verse to hand, and then we have verses 4 through 12, 4 through 12. So quite a few verses, but we'll go ahead and, let's see, 4 through 8, 9 through 12. We'll do that. So two readers, verses 4 through 8 of that passage. All right, Lonnie, go ahead. And then 9 through 12. Who'd like to read that one for us? 9 through 12. Going once. Terry, awesome. Thank you. Go ahead, brother. Awesome. Thank you, guys. So here we have his message and his ministry. His message could be summarized as simply repent. The kingdom is at hand. If we had to really say at the core of his message, what's the overarching point or purpose, you could say specific ways. And so I want to give you some examples here of the message of John, not just what's recorded here in Matthew 3, but even in other gospels. And so the first thing we see here is he called them to share clothing and food. We see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 11. He called on those that if you have, give to those who don't, right? If you have raiment, give to those who have none. He called the tax collectors to not take more than their tax, We see this in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Many of you have studied this out. If you were a tax collector, you have to get your bare minimum tax so that you can give that to Rome. But you can collect as much above and beyond that you want. And so we do have examples where some of the tax collectors were crooks and they were thieves and they would steal from people and use their position to garner more money. Now, I will say this. We do have, again, a reference to a tax collector among the 12, Matthew. We have no evidence that Matthew took above his tax. We don't know that he did. I've heard pastors make that assumption or say, you know, they imply that he did, and how amazing is it that God could forgive someone like that and use him as a disciple? Maybe Matthew did take more than his tax. There's no biblical evidence that he ever did. We do read about kind of a famous story of a tax collector, right? And who was that that had to kind of get some height advantage over the crowd? Zacchaeus, right? He climbed up in a what kind of tree? That's right. And so as he got up in the tree, saw Jesus coming, Jesus engaged him, right? Now, this is pretty amazing. He climbs up the tree to see Jesus coming. Jesus stops, looks, I almost imagine it, looks up in the tree and says, "You should come down now. I'm going to your house for food." Like, that's a pretty, I was always taught, never invite yourself over to someone's house. You never do that as a kid. We would get in massive trouble if we ever tried that. My kids are pretty slick, though. When they were little, they would just ask their friend to come ask me, and then they would stand in the background looking like this, you know. So that's what Jesus did, though. So they go to dinner, right? And Zacchaeus invites his friends. And who are his friends? Other tax collectors, right? People the religious crowd would want nothing to do with. Jesus says, "Let's go have a meal." That's pretty amazing that Christ is always modeling that grace. He never condones sinful behavior. Never once does Jesus say, "Your sin is fine, no big deal." But he always engages the sinner and calls them to repentance. He's always giving that grace to the religious and to the non-religious. He's giving grace. So they go to dinner. What does Zacchaeus admit to Christ? "Everything I've taken, I'm going to pay back." Right? I'm going to go above and beyond. The law says I got to pay back this much. I'm going to pay back more than that. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, by the way, you did this, you need to pay it back." In a sheer response to the grace and the presence of Christ and the word of God being spoken by God himself, Zacchaeus was convicted of his sin, repented, and took steps to restore what he took. It's pretty amazing. And that's also what happens every time churches gather on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. When God's word is preached or read, God is speaking, right? I'm so thankful he gave us his word to speak to us. As we hear that, what happens in us? We are, by the Spirit, convicted either unto salvation if we don't know Christ, or if we're a Christian, we are convicted because God's speaking to us, and we respond to that conviction and saying, "You're right, Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said, thought, did, whatever." And then what we are reminded of is the grace of God. Now you've been convicted, but there's grace, and you can be forgiven of that. And then we take steps to restore where we can. And so we do see that among a tax collector in Scripture. We see the famous story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the parable, where the tax collector won't even look up to heaven. He looks down, he beats his chest and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." While the religious Pharisee is doing what? Giving a spiritual resume about how awesome he is and how thankful he is. He's not like that guy. And Jesus says, they both went home, but only one went home justified, and it was the tax collector. And so we do have examples of this, but we don't read anywhere where Matthew took more than his tax. I would suggest, though, if he did, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me," I'd have to believe it wouldn't be too long before Matthew confessed and got that right. But we don't have evidence that, of course he did this. We don't know that. I'm sure there were tax collectors that didn't take more than they were supposed to, right? So again, we see John calling on those tax collectors that are taking more than they should to not. Why? As fruit of repentance. He calls on the soldiers to be content with their wage. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Not to take more than they should. Do you have these in your notes? Yeah, okay, I thought so. So letter D there. Do not presume to be righteous merely because they are descendants of Abraham. Rather, by faith produce fruits of repentance. We see this in our text, Matthew 3, 7 through 12. I love this portion here because he anticipates what they're going to say. He anticipates that their response to his call for repentance is going to be, "Repent of what? We're children of Abraham." Don't they even tell Jesus, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," totally forgetting a few hundred years of enslavement to Egypt. And so again, when John is preaching this message, he says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, They're not going to say it out loud necessarily, but in themselves, they're justifying it in their own hearts and minds. We have Abraham as our father. Like, we're good. We're of the line of Abraham. And I love what John says, that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. That sounds familiar to our ears, right? There's another time that Jesus talks about stones. And when he's coming in and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the religious leaders say what? Silence them. Make them be quiet. And he says, well, I could, I'm paraphrasing, but if I told them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because I am who they say I am. And whether by choice or by me causing it, I will be praised. Now, we choose to praise him now, right, as a response to his grace, goodness, mercy, and love. But one day, according to Philippians chapter 2, he will force us to praise. God will demand praise, and all of creation will give praise. Right? Every knee will bow. It doesn't say every knee will bow if they choose to. The knees will bow. We will be forced to give praise. We will do it of choice. Others will do it of force. And so here he says, don't just presume you're good because you're a Jewish person. What does Paul spend all of chapter 2 of Romans doing? Really establishing if you're a Jewish person, you're still guilty of sin. You're still in sin, just like the whole world, right? Romans 1 talks about the idea of the Gentiles being in sin. Romans 2 is the Jews are in sin. Romans 3, the whole world is in sin. And so again, don't presume that. Rather, cry out for repentance. Pursue fruits of repentance. He also talks about the wrath of God in judgment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, those two kind of ruling groups, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. That's not like super friendly. Thanks for being here today, guys. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Judgment. This is impending judgment. And again, when we preach Christ, we should not beat people over the head with a fear of hell. We should tell them the truth of God's word, that sin carries a consequence, separation from God for all of eternity in the place of hell. But yet God was so gracious to send his son to die on the cross for our sins, and all who believe would be saved. And I was just talking to somebody the other day that said that they met someone who, when they were a child, were literally terrified out of hell and into heaven through the way the preacher was preaching. They literally got saved because they were so scared, terrified. Not a healthy fear, but to the point where as an adult, they lived in constant fear, not awe and reverence, but terrified of God. He's just waiting to pounce on me and to pour his wrath upon me. That's a wrong way to think about this. Of course, we should know that there is, the Bible says, a place of hell for those who do not believe. And we should be doing all that we can to see as many people come to Christ as possible as he so chooses. But here, John says, who warned you of this? He's preaching a message of judgment. Come out from among them, right? Come and repent. He also got into some political trouble. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29. He rebuked Herod Antipas for his immoral marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias, for which he was arrested and ultimately beheaded. Again, it's an amazing account there where he literally stood up for what was right and was thrown in prison for it. He was imprisoned in the fortress of Macarius, in the hills east of the Dead Sea. This is where he began to question if Christ was the Messiah. Remember this story where John's in prison and he sends his disciples to inquire if they should look for another. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, he sends his disciples to inquire if Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, we're getting short on time, but I do want to go to Matthew chapter 11, so turn with there with me. And we'll obviously get to this portion when we get to it naturally through the text. Imprisoned. I want to look at this account here. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 6. So John says, hey, are you the one that should come, or do we need to look for another? Verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said unto him, unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Okay, you're the disciples of John. I want you to tell him, go back and tell him what you hear and what you see. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight. And I want you guys to kind of pay attention to these kind of benchmarks that he's listing. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, I want to go to another passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. So if you turn there with me, Isaiah 61. Isaiah is the first book in the major prophets that we have in our Old Testament, right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 61. And so here, Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, sounds pretty good. Go tell John the Baptist all these things that you hear and see. And we read it as though he's encouraging John, which Christ is being an encouragement to John, but not the way we think. Jesus is quoting here in Matthew 11, the book of Isaiah. He's actually quoting from a couple different passages, but one key passage is Isaiah 61 and verse 1. So I'm going to read that, and then we'll compare. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So in verse 1, that kind of primary reference point, we see some similarities here, but there's a key difference that Christ omits. So what's the difference? Now, there's some different phrasing and wording used, but similar themes. The clear difference is that Jesus does not quote, prisoners will be set free. Look at it again in verse 1 of Isaiah 61. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He doesn't say that to John in Matthew chapter 11, or to his disciples rather, which ends up coming to John. So here, John is in prison. His disciples return. They're quoting back what Jesus said. This is what he told us, John. He said this, and he starts quoting all these things. And you're John, and you know instantly, your whole life has been living in the wilderness studying what? The law, the word, the prophets. And you're in your mind, most likely, like many of us have done during a sermon, and the preacher starts getting ready to quote a verse, and I start reading the verse out loud or quoting it out loud. What do you start doing in your mind? You start quoting it to yourself. I know this verse, right? And as he's getting through this verse, can you imagine what happens when they skip over the part about the prisoners? Do you see? I tend to think that Jesus was telling John the Baptist, I am exactly who I said I was. I'm exactly who you thought I was. I am the Messiah. I am the one that has come. No, you should not look for another because I am he. I have come to do the will of my Father. But you will not leave that prison. That's so powerful to me. That here's John the Baptist. And by the way, Matthew 11 says he is the greatest of all. He is the great. Peter put his foot in his mouth more times than we can count. And he ends up in prison in the book of Acts. And what does God do for Peter in prison? Sets him free. Now we know Peter ultimately dies a martyr's death. But here, Jesus is on planet Earth. He can simply think a thought and those prison walls fall. I am the Messiah. It is my will that you not leave that prison. I don't understand how that could be his will, but that's not my calling to understand his will in all things. I trust that he is good all the time. And yet he ends in Matthew chapter 11, he says what? But blessed are those who are not offended at me. And I think he was saying, John, you're blessed because you haven't been offended at me. You haven't cursed my name. You haven't walked away. No, you have trusted in me. Even in the prison cell, you're trusting in me. So here we see that Jesus was encouraging John, but maybe not quite in the way that we would think. John's ministry of preaching repentance and baptizing unto repentance drew much attention from the average person to the religious elite. So many people were going out to see this man that was dressed in camel's hair preaching repentance and baptizing. John's baptism was a symbolic washing representing moral regeneration, administered to each person only once. It did not save them, but it prepared them for the coming Christ. While baptism as we know it in the New Testament was not exactly in the Old Testament, we don't have the same exact form of baptism we have in the New Testament in the Old Testament, And there are some that have suggested that there were some forms of that when somebody from a Gentile background became a Jewish person. There was forms of ritual washings, but not in the exact same way we have baptism today. The Jewish people understood this baptism or immersion into water, which is what the word baptism means. That's why we immerse under the water and come out. The word actually means to immerse in water. They understood this baptism as a ritual cleansing that represented drawing close to the Lord, binding to his word, and waiting for him with confidence and hope. I love when I was kind of reading through here all the different kind of Hebrew connotations and different references to the Old Testament, and there's definitely a clear understanding that those ritual washings were intended to draw people closer to the Lord, to bind them to the word and to the truth of God, waiting for his coming. And why? We're preparing you to cling close to the word, to repent, to turn from all of this, and look for the coming Christ. And it's amazing. We're going to talk about it next week. We're going to dive into the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3. And we're also going to talk about the legacy of John's ministry as well. So I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Again, just kind of going over the background of John the Baptist, his ministry, his message. And again, as an encouragement, our message today is the same message, that we call people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we are not the forerunners as John the Baptist was, but we do know that he is coming again. Amen. The Lord will return one day. And our mission is to help people be prepared for that day through our ministry, through our message of how we preach and show Christ to others. And so let's do this. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. And then we'll let you guys be dismissed. Oh, yes, yeah, sorry. Okay. Yes, no, absolutely. Thank you. So those of you who don't know, Renee's daughter, Abby, is down at Camp Chaff in Ohio, working there as a counselor, and sounds like many of the counselors and staff. What's that? Okay. The flu is going through the camp, and so a lot of the staff and counselors are battling with this. And so Abby had it at first and then got it again. Okay. So, all right. So let's be praying for all the staff down at Camp Chaff, praying for healing and all of that. I can't imagine trying to minister in those conditions. And so be praying for the staff down there as well, and especially for Abby. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the grace that you extend to us when we call upon your name. Lord, I pray that as we go through our week this week and whatever conversations we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, whether it be at school or not at school, at work, at home, Lord, as we are in the gospel to those we come in contact with, to call them to repentance, Lord, not as one who has merited or earned salvation, but as somebody that equally needed grace and still needs grace today. And so I pray that we would be that mouthpiece. Lord, it feels as though we're just a voice, a singular voice crying in the wilderness. Maybe our workplace feels like that wilderness. Maybe our communities, Lord, but I pray that we would know that we are not alone and that we are calling out in that gospel message with so many others that are in agreement in faith. And so, Lord, I know it may seem like we're alone, but I pray that we would know that we're not and that you are working in the lives of so many and doing great things in our community and in the world around us. And so, Lord, again, we just lift up to you this week ahead. Help us to have the words to say and the ability to just see those opportunities and to make you known. And so, Father, again, may we call people to repentance, that they would come to trust in Christ and your unending grace, mercy, and love. Father, we do lift up the staff down at Camp Chaff. We pray that you would just be with them as this flu is kind of going through the camp and affecting so many of the staff and counselors. And we just pray for your healing hand to be upon them. We pray you would alleviate the pain that they're going through. Lord, just help them to continue to minister, even though it's not ideal circumstances or situations. We pray specifically for Abby. She sounds like had it at the beginning and now getting it again. Lord, we just pray that you'd bring healing there. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in the camp this summer, that lives would be changed and young people will come to Christ, and that you would just do a great work there, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the sickness, that, Lord, you would still be glorified. And we know you can work in this, Lord. Father, we do lift up again just the situation in the Middle East. We pray that you would just be with all of those making decisions. Just pray for your wisdom. I pray for your guidance. I pray for your gospel to go forth. I pray that those in Israel and the surrounding nations would come to Christ through this, Lord, that your gospel would go forth out of all of this. We pray for our leadership, starting at the president all the way down, Lord, that you would just give them leadership, or our leadership wisdom, help them, Lord, to think about what they're doing and not just react to a situation, but to really spend time thinking on it and meditating on it, Lord. And I pray you'd give them wisdom and guidance. Thank you for our leadership at the local level all the way up. And we just pray for them and pray that you would just do a great work in our government, Lord. And Father, we pray for Cross Point Community Church in Wayne. We thank you, Lord, first of all, that Lord, although it's still a tragedy that the gentleman that was the shooter did lose his life, we thank you that no one else lost their life, Lord. We thank you that you were in that situation, Lord, that you watched over that church. We pray, Lord, that you would be with all the members and the attenders of that church, Lord. I can only imagine in the days and weeks ahead, Lord, just processing all of this and working through all of that. I pray that you would use that church in the city of Wayne to just draw people to Christ, and this would be a testimony of what you're doing there. And so, Father, again, thank you for the believers in Wayne, the other churches and pastors that are rallying around this church and encouraging them, and thank you for what you're doing. Father, again, go with us as we go our separate ways. Thank you for your word tonight, and again, be glorified in all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.